If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We're continuing our series on prison perspectives. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read a section from Matthew 11, and then we're going to read a section from Luke 7 of the same story. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to begin reading at verse 2. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and he said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now flip over to Luke chapter 7, and let's read this in Luke. I think we can glean from Luke's perspective and Matthew's a little bit of difference here. Luke 7, begin reading at verse 19. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we are your disciples, the sheep of your pasture, and you called us, Lord, to be like you. So we pray, Lord, that you open our hearts to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the real difference I noticed between the two readings is that Luke pointed out that when they showed up, Jesus was just doing those things. It wasn't that he had done those things. He was in the process of opening blind eyes. I kind of picture this crowd around him and John's disciples walking up saying, "Sorry to interrupt you, boss, but, you know, John sent us to ask, are you the one or do we look for another?" And Jesus is busy sticking his fingers in people's ears and popping them in their hearing and touching their tongue, and then they can talk again. And, "Oh, here's my daughter, she's dead." And, you know, he's kind of in the middle of doing these things, raising the dead. And then he turns to them and says, "Go tell John. Go tell John. This is what's going on." Amen. Go tell him that the blind see, that the deaf hear, that the dead are raised, that the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who's not offended in me. Now, the background, of course, on John, most of us know John, but just to kind of remind us, John was unique in that while he was in his mother's womb, of course, you know, he was chosen by God. His father, Zechariah, was burning incense in the temple when the angel appeared to him and said, "You're going to have a child, and you're going to name him John." Now, he's an old man. His wife, Elizabeth, had been barren, and by now she's well past her child-rearing years. And here this angel shows up, and "You're going to have a child, and you're going to name him John." And Zechariah kind of, "Yeah, right," you know, and he said, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, dude. Don't mess with me. Don't doubt my word. I've got a word from God, and because you don't believe it, you're going to be struck in mute until the day he's born." And sure enough, John, Zechariah came out and couldn't speak until finally John was born, and then he said his name's John, and he opened his loosed his tongue and he began to praise God. But while he was in his mother's womb, Mary was visited by the same angel. "Hail Mary, you know, full of grace, and you're chosen by God. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus, and he'll save his people from their sins." And "How can this be, seeing as I know no man?" "Good question, girl. Holy Ghost is going to come on you, And so she's all excited, and she runs to her cousin Elizabeth, and Lizzie. And she says, I got a word from God. An angel showed up and said, I'm going to have a child, and I'm going to name him Jesus. Now, as soon as she said Jesus, the Holy Ghost came into John in his mother's womb, and he began to do one of those Holy Ghost dances right there in the womb, right? Now, you talk about a man chosen by God. I mean, you know, we understand Jesus was all man, but he was also God. But here we're talking about a mortal man, John, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, right? And so here is a man miraculously chosen by God, right? Now, of course, as a childhood, growing up as a cousin of Jesus, I'm sure they played together. He probably saw some pretty amazing things. And finally, his ministry time came, and we see John out by the Jordan River baptizing people. This was not a baptism of salvation. It was a baptism of repentance. And he preached repentance by the Jordan River, and he wore camel hair and a leather belt, and his food was locust and wild honey. And he preached repentance, right? Now, the Pharisees came. They're wanting to see what all's going, what the commotion's going on. And they come, and he looks at them and calls them vipers, right? And asks them, how in the world do you think you're going to escape hell? And he says, the axe is laid to the root, and every tree that doesn't bring forth fruit is good for nothing to be cast into the fire. Now, John was not a timid preacher, was he? You don't win popularity contests saying you're going to hell, right? And then he begins to preach about the one who's coming, whose shoes are not worthy to loose. He says, the fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor. Now, he's talking about Jesus. This whole fan in the hand thing that John preached, they would take the wheat and they would put it on a big rock called a threshing floor, and they would roll a log over it that would break the husks. And so the wheat would have the grain and the husks, and then someone with a big fan would begin to fan it. And as they fanned it, the husks, which were light, would blow one way, and the grain would stay there. And they would sweep up the grain and put it in the granary, and they would gather the husks, and they would throw it in the fire. This was John's picture of Jesus. This is what Jesus will come and do. He will separate the wheat from the chaff, and he will take the grain to heaven and the chaff. Well, you get the idea. Of course, he ended up in prison because he told Herod, who was sleeping with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, that it was wrong. You know, we are living in an age where it's not politically correct anymore to say something's wrong. You know, we're called bigots and judges. But if something's wrong, something's wrong. God has a yardstick. And God says, this is right, this is wrong. John the Baptist went to jail simply by not being politically correct with the government of the day, and he said, it's wrong for you to be sleeping with your brother's wife, and he threw him in jail. He would have killed him right then, but all of the people that he had baptized, everyone knew John was a prophet, and it was the popularity of John kept him from being thrown, or kept him from being martyred. It finally happened when Herodias, the woman he was sleeping with's daughter, did this really fancy dance that Herod told her she could have anything she wanted, and her mother said, ask for John's head on a platter, and so they cut off John's head. But before that happened, John's in prison. He's in jail waiting. He never knows when he's going to be executed. He never knows what's going to happen, and he's waiting. The one commodity that you have if you're in jail, and I've never been in jail, I hope I never have to be in jail, but the one commodity that you would have is time. You got plenty of time to think while you are incarcerated. time to think, time to contemplate, time to review, time to rehearse decisions, and certainly time to wonder. And that's what John's been doing. John's been wondering. John has been thinking. Now, I know I said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He knows that. But now he's questioning it. Have you ever known something spiritually and then later just thought, did I really get that right? No, this is not, don't be too spiritual, because we've all done this at times. We begin to second doubt some certain things. We begin to wonder. And oftentimes that's because of circumstances. Circumstances sometimes cause us to wonder and doubt. Amen. And that's what John is doing. So why, what happened? Why did John change? Why did he begin to doubt? I mean, he knew that he knew. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin. He knew. What was it? Did Jesus stop healing, stop casting out devils? No. You know, just for the record, we believe here at Faith Fellowship that Jesus saves, Jesus heals, Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is coming again. Amen. Those are our four declarations of belief at Faith Fellowship. Lest anyone doubt that, we believe it. But we also believe in the sovereignty of God. So, did Jesus stop doing those things? Well, no. We have record. He said, go tell John. The lame walk. The blind see. Did someone come to John privately and say, you got the wrong guy? You know? He looked like him. You thought it was him. But John, you got the wrong guy. Look at this verse over here. You know, and of course, the Jews were good at that, weren't they? We're good at debating the scriptures. The reason Jesus blew everybody away is he spoke with one of the authority. He didn't debate. He just said, this is the way it is, period. End of statement, right? No one came to John. So how can he be so sure at one point, behold, the Lamb of God, and so uncertain at another point? Well, I think the key is in that statement, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And why would John be offended? Why would John be offended? First of all, let's just talk about offense for a minute. The Bible says that we are to have a conscience void of offense before man and God. That means we should, with all that is within us, try not to offend people. Amen? In fact, Proverbs says that someone who is offended is harder to win than a well-walled city. Once you offend someone, it's hard to turn that thing around. We shouldn't do it if at all possible. Remember the story where they came to Peter and they told him, how come you guys aren't paying taxes? You got taxes due. Do you think you're above that? And Jesus told Peter, he said, got a story for you, Peter. This king has a province, and he's exercising his right to have taxes on the people. But his kids that live in the castle with the king, do you think they have to pay taxes? And he said, no, probably not. He said, you're right. In other words, he's saying, I'm God. I don't have to pay taxes. And you're my disciples. You don't have to pay taxes. But then he says, but lest we offend them, go fishing, catch a coin out of the mouth of the fish, and go pay our taxes. Lest we offend them. Jesus didn't have faith, but even Jesus understood it was important not to offend. Amen? So, the other side of the coin is that the word offends, right? Sometimes you don't have to say anything but quote a scripture and you can offend someone, right? I think I might have told the story when I was a young Christian at a big youth retreat. A young girl whose mother just died, and I think she somehow believed in purgatory, you know, that halfway between place. And she kept coming to me for some crazy reason, asking me as if I needed to validate her belief. And all I kept saying is, well, all I know is the Bible says to be absent from the body is present, to be present with the Lord. And she would go off, and then the next day, this is a week-long retreat, so this is going on all week. And every time I'd see her, she would bring it up again. Obviously, she was hurting. Her mother died. I wasn't trying to be disrespectful. And I didn't know what to say. So I would just say, well, yeah, I understand. But all I know, the Bible says, is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This happened, I think, three times. And on the third time, she let out a wail and began to cry and scream and run off. And I'm, like, freaking out, like, oh, my gosh, what did I do to this poor girl? And my cell group leader came to me and he said, Rod, you didn't do anything. You just quoted the word. And the Bible says that the word is like a sword. It cuts going and coming. And sometimes the word will offend people. So do we not quote the word? No, of course not. Oftentimes truth offends. If you don't believe me, remind a certain group of people about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. You will probably tick a certain class of people off. Amen. And I'm not ashamed to say that, but we don't need to just belabor the issue. God has a position on homosexuality. Read Genesis, right? That's God, not me. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just telling you what God's position was, right? So we see that offenses in itself is not a sin. Sometimes it's a God thing, isn't it? Sometimes God will offend people. And when John told Herod it was wrong for his brother for him to have his brother's wife, he lost his head over it. Amen? So ask again, why is John offended? Why is John offended? What did happen that caused John to question? John didn't have a Jesus problem. John had a doctrine problem. 2 Timothy 4:3 tells us that in the last days, a time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. And you know, our charismatic churches have gotten to the point where doctrine, you know, back in the day, doctrine was everything. Everybody was Bible scholars. Everybody knew the word forward and backward. And if you said something that didn't ring true, you'd have a bunch of old men who knew the word jump on you and say, right here, you know, because doctrine is important. Doctrine is not a bad word. Doctrine is it's our biblical understanding of Bible truths. Amen? And so doctrine is important. So John didn't have a Jesus problem. John had a doctrine problem. Well, what do you mean by that, Brother Roger? Well, John perceived Jesus' kingdom now. He perceived that Jesus would set up a kingdom, that Jesus would have exercised his authority over the Jewish hypocrites, over the Romans, that he would have a throne and Israel would return to its glory days, the days of David, where righteousness ruled. Well, John was right, just off by about 2,000 years, wasn't he? And so, having a doctrine problem sets you up to be disappointed because you are perceiving this and reality doesn't line up with your perception, right? So, he's thinking, if Jesus is the king, what am I doing in jail? If Jesus is in charge, and I'm the man that introduced him and baptized him, I'm the man, and you know, let me tell you, it's a whole lot easier for this to happen to people who are in ministry. Because somehow in our mind, we think that somehow Jesus owes us more than all the other people. I'm the man of God. How could you let this happen to me, right? I preach. I teach. I teach a Sunday school class. I teach youth. I do this. I do that. How can you let this happen to me, right? So he's having an identity crisis with Jesus the king and me the jailbird. Something doesn't jive. If Jesus has the power to raise Lazarus, why doesn't he raise John? If Jesus has the power to put Malchus's ear back on, why didn't he put John's head back on? If Jesus has the power to rescue Peter from Herod, why didn't he rescue Philip? Philip was killed with a sword. Why did God point the devil at Job? Why did God remove the hedge around Job? These are questions that we have to understand that God is God. Amen? And I put this on Facebook here a week or so ago, Job 42:5. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. And I asked Joanne in Sunday school, has something changed since you went this? Yeah. We don't like to talk about suffering. We want to pretend that God wouldn't allow suffering in our lives. But Job had a deeper relationship with God at the end of the book than he did at the beginning. He knew God intellectually, and then he knew him spiritually and in the heart level. He had a vision of God in a supernatural way because God, in his divine wisdom, allowed the hedge to come down and allowed Job to go through those things. Amen? Now, some of us are in prisons in our mind. Terminal illnesses, incurable disease, bankruptcy, marriage problems, divorce, death of loved ones. Years ago, back when I supervised a data entry department where I worked, I had a bunch of girls working for me, and I hired a new lady. She was probably in her 40s, and she had had a diversity of experience. Before she came to work as a data entry person for me, she was a semi-truck driver. So that was kind of different. Never had a semi-truck driver as a data entry girl before. But when the time was right, I brought up the Lord, and she was a Christian. Her and her husband had worked at a Baptist boys ranch, similar probably to the one down in Gore, Baptist boys ranch. They were in the ministry. They were ministering to boys. They were there. They lived on campus, the same kind of stuff. She had a teenage son who became deathly ill. I don't remember what ailment it was. And she was quoting the word. She was believing for his healing, but he didn't get healed. He died. And she said, I can't even read my Bible. I open it up and see Elijah healing that woman's son, and I get mad at God and say, well, why didn't you heal my son? I had faith. I believed. I quoted all the right scriptures. I didn't really have an answer for her. You know, sometimes there is no answer till we get to heaven. I'm not God. I don't have the answer. But thank God he gave me a word for her. You know what I told her? I said, why don't you just read the Psalms? Stay out of the Old Testament. Stay out of the New Testament. I mean, stay out of all the rest of the Old Testament. Stay out of the New Testament. Just read the Psalms. The Psalms were written for the brokenhearted. And you know, about a week later, her whole countenance was changed. Her face was glowing. She had a smile on her face. I said, how you doing? She goes, I'm doing great. Tears begin to come down her face. She said, I started reading the Psalms, and I found God again. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Well, Rod Collinsworth. See, Eddie and I are probably the only two left here that know Rod. New Rod. No Rod. He's still alive. He's just with Jesus now. We started Faith Fellowship back up. You know, my wife had passed away, and we closed the church, and we started Faith Fellowship back up with Rod and C.J. Collinsworth and Eddie and myself. Right over there across the parking lot, what used to be the old Subway. Talk about a small church. We think we're small now. And Rod was a pillar of the church. He was a great guy. He loved the Lord, faithful. He and his son helped build a lot of the walls that the carpenter didn't build, along with Eddie's husband who did the drywall of all this when we moved over here. And then the word came that Rod had cancer. We prayed, we confessed the word, we believed God for healing. And no matter what we did, he got worse. And I preached his funeral. Why? I don't know. I don't know. Sometimes as a pastor, it's tough. Obviously, it's greater for the spouse, but it really kind of makes me mad when the devil steals my congregation that way too, you know. So sometimes we can be in prisons in our mind because we don't understand. It doesn't jive with our doctrine, our understanding of God. Now, let me tell you what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He said that he was more than a prophet. He said, among those born of women, there was none greater than John. I mean, that's what an accolade to have. Of all the prophets, John was the greatest prophet according to Jesus. So, it's not that John wasn't spiritual. Jesus said he was the greatest. It's not that we are less spiritual either. It still comes down to doctrine. Knowing the nature and the character of God. Biblically and not based on preconceived ideas. Understanding. That's why I preach a lot from the Old Testament. Because you learn the character and the nature of God through some of those great Old Testament stories. So the answer to this dilemma is actually found in the Old Testament. You see, the Bible, Jesus is the central figure of the Bible. But Abraham's covenant with God is the central theme of the Bible. That doesn't end with Matthew. The covenant that God made with Abraham goes all the way through the end of the book. Jesus is the central figure, but the covenant that God made with Abraham is the central theme. Jesus came as the result of God's covenant with Abraham, but Israel became a nation in 1948 as a result of God's covenant with Abraham. In fact, the entire end time scenario rides on the fact that God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. You understand what I'm saying? Because God is a covenant God. But the covenant is not greater than God. God is greater than the covenant. And that is the mistake many people make. It's kind of like, remember when the Pharisees got all wrapped up in the Sabbath? And Jesus had to tell them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that's exactly what some Christians do today. They get so hung up on God has to heal me or God has to deliver me from this prison that they don't understand that God is the God of that, not the other way around. Does that make sense? That God gets to do what God wants to do because God is the potter and we are the clay. So Abraham faced the same confusing challenge that John did in prison and that you and I do in our daily lives. You see, God told him that in Isaac, the promise would be fulfilled. Amen? That in Isaac, the promise, and then the day came. You know, Abraham had his son. You know, and Abraham didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, believing that what God promised, he was able to do. He passed the test. He became the father of faith. And finally, Isaac was born. And then Isaac came. And we think it's kind of like when you're born again, you know. You have that confession of faith, and you are birthed into the kingdom of God. And then you think you've arrived. I'm saved. I get to go to heaven. And then this challenge comes. It's the same thing that happened to Abraham. He believed God. He didn't stagger at this promise, even though he was an old man. Isaac is birthed. And then this challenge comes. So Isaac represents the covenant. But you cannot love the covenant more than the covenant giver. You hear what I'm saying? You can't get it backwards. You have to love the covenant giver more than the covenant. And so that's what he asked him to do. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and lay him on an altar for me. And oftentimes, we can't do that. We get mad at God. We get offended. But God, this is not the way I wanted it to be. I'm John the Baptist. I baptized you. You're supposed to get me out of jail. I'm not supposed to have my head cut off. You got to lay it on the altar, John. You got to give it to me. But God, now I love Abraham's response. We read the account in Genesis. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, and offer him on a mountain that I'll show to you. And the Bible says Abraham saddled his donkey, got his servants, got his son, and headed out. Now, why? How? What is so miraculous about Abraham that many of us, like John, can get offended because God doesn't make sense and is asking us to lay something on the altar that we weren't expecting to have to do? Why could Abraham do that? Because God had in Abraham a vision of a resurrection. And you know what? If the worst thing that could happen to me is I die, I believe I'm going to keep living. Amen? So sickness, so death, so poverty, so despair, none of those things can stand in the face of Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. So Abraham, though he understood that God was asking him to lay his Isaac down, also understood that he was the God of the covenant, that he was greater than anything else. And so, when he did it, now notice it was a test. God oftentimes will test our faith. In fact, until your faith is tested, you really all only have hope. We think we have faith, but faith untested is not faith. Amen? And so when he actually did it, he took him, he got at the foot of Mount Moriah. His son said, Father, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And he said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice, a prophecy about Christ. He takes him to the top of the mountain. He puts him on the altar. Here's this teenage boy looking at his dad with a big knife, getting ready to come down at him. Talk about trusting your father. And then the angel says, don't touch the lad. Now I know you love me more. And we have to love God more than the covenant. Amen. Our doctrine has to be God is above it all. And even if it doesn't make sense, if God wants me to sit in this prison, I'm going to sit in this prison. If God wants me to die a martyr, I'm going to die a martyr. If God wants to heal me, he can heal me. God doesn't want to heal me because it's all about God. It's not about me. Amen. And he says, now I know you love me more. It's not the covenant that makes you free from prison. It is the truth that makes you free. And when you understand the truth of the sovereignty of God, it'll set you free. Because then you no longer belabor, why isn't God healing me? I've confessed all the right verses. Remember the Wizard of Oz? I've clicked my heels together three times and said there's no place like home. Right? And I'm sorry, I know sometimes I sound cynical. Believe me, I believe in healing, but sometimes I feel like people have reduced healing to the Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz thing and not allowed God to be God. God can heal me. But God is sovereign. And when I accept the truth of God's sovereignty in my life, it sets me free. Because like Job, I understand that nothing happens in my life that God doesn't allow. And when I understand that God has that kind of power over my life, I can trust him with my tomorrow. Do you hear what I'm saying? It will set you free. God has got this. God's got it. Amen? So when you allow God to be God in your life, and when you take it and you offer it on the altar, and God sees that you love him more than anything, no prison bars can hold you. Amen? In the absence of Nola Jean this morning, I'm going to open the altars. I've got a song. This song was actually recorded while Carolyn and I were at Family Worship Center in Baton Rouge. It's called When I Lay My Isaac Down. And it's about putting it on the altar. And as we play this song this morning, I just invite you to find a place to pray. And maybe there's some things in your life that you need to just give to God. Maybe there's just some things in your life that you need to lay on the altar this morning. And if that's the case, I just encourage you to do that this morning. Just find a place to pray and lay your Isaac down. Come on, find a place to pray. Hallelujah. Oh yes, Lord. Lord, we lay it down. We give you free reign. You can do anything you want. Take my life.
Most of us, I dare to say, we have an Isaac in God's way. On the altar, God will prove it's not your Isaac that he wants. He wants you. When I lay my Isaac down, broken heart, but my father's proud, on the altar, yeah, I see it's not my Isaac that he wants. He wants me.
Lord, we lay it down. Give it all to you this morning. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done, Lord. Have your way, have your way, have your way in my life, Lord. Lord, I lay it on the altar this morning, whatever it is. I trust you with my tomorrow, Lord. I know that you're in control. I know that you have this, Lord. I know that you have this, Lord. Lord, thank you, Lord.
It's not your Isaac that he wants you.
You got the chorus now, sing it. When I lay my Isaac down, broken heart, but my father's proud, on the altar. Not my Isaac, God wants his due. Lay my Isaac down, broken heart, but my father's crown on the altar there I see. It's not my Isaac, God wants, he wants me.
On the altar there I see, it's not my Isaac that he wants, it is me.
Thank you, Jesus. You know, I want to say one thing before we close. The words of Jesus. Blessed is he who is not offended at me. You know, it's not just not being offended. It's the pathway of blessing. Amen. The pathway of blessing is laying it all on the altar and giving it to the Lord. Amen. Let's all stand for a closing prayer. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you today. Because truth makes us free from the prisons in our life. And Lord, we know that you are more than able to heal to the uttermost, for your word has said it. But we lay it on the altar today to you, God, and we give you the reign to be God, to call the shots, and we will not be offended. And you promised a blessing. You said, blessed are those who are not offended in me. So, Lord, we're not going to be offended. We give you the free reign to be God in our lives. And we lay it on the altar. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Give someone a big hug before you go.